Good morning. Good to see everyone once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. I've been endeavoring a study through the book of Acts recently, and I'd like to give you just a bit of an introduction to that, and then we'll pause and then move into a particular text for the remainder of the time. When we think of the book of Acts, we think about this great transitional book. We think of this book that brings us into the church age, as we see the church begin in a day, Pentecost chapter 2, as we think about how at that particular time there was this mass gathering, an opportunity for the gospel to be presented, and as we think about how the Lord Jesus had said back in the upper room ministry that I must go away, that the Comforter would come, and thus now on the other side of the cross, and after the Lord Jesus had, after his post-resurrection ministry, he had ascended back to glory, as we see in Acts chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, we see that day of Pentecost, one of the Old Testament feasts of Jehovah, one of their holidays, their annual feast days. Multitudes have come together, and we see Peter preaching the gospel. And yes, the Spirit of God came. And we see now each of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ in this age, this dispensation, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us until the day of redemption. And so we see this wonderful book of Acts that helps us with this transition time. You see, coming from Judaism, and we see the centuries of being under the law and such as this, and now the beginning of this different age. We find the first half of the book, thereabouts, Peter is the primary speaker, as we see there in Acts 2. We find then the latter half of the book, Paul would be your primary speaker, as it were. Primary character. As we think of the missionary journeys, Paul and his co-workers going about spreading the gospel and seeing different local gatherings, local assemblies established. And so when you look at particularly that latter half of Acts, those missionary journeys, you see parallels to the different epistles, as you see so often these Pauline epistles and how we can trace them back to portions in the book of Acts. And see the beginning of some of these works, as it were, different gatherings, as the gospel had gone forth. You know, we think about the book of Acts, one way I like to define the book of Acts and outline the book of Acts is to think of the sermons of Acts. There are a particular pattern that we find when we look at these open-air meetings. Most of the time when we see a sermon in Acts, it's an evangelical opportunity. It's an open-air, such as Pentecost, when we see a large gathering of people, or other times you might see perhaps just an audience with a leader or a king, as Paul later would be before ones, but he would have opportunity, and Peter and such would have opportunity to preach the gospel. And in these sermons, we would see how there was the acknowledgement of their guilt, as the listeners would be told they're guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it had only been a few weeks previous that the Lord Jesus had died for our sins, was buried, rose again, according to the scriptures. And so we see the gospel. It was such a current event. And so these sermons would acknowledge their guilt before God. And also there would be a call to repent. To repent and turn to the true and living God. Acknowledge this one Christ as your Savior. And as well, we see so often in these sermons, most often there would be many Old Testament quotes. You see, those in the audience early on in Acts would be those that were from a Hebrew background. And we would see how they would refer these sermons back to the Old Testament as they would point to Christ. And yet also prominent in these sermons would be the truth of the resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. We see the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of these sermons in Acts. And so, again, the flow of Acts, we see in chapter 1 as the Lord Jesus ascends back to glory, followed by the first prayer meeting in Acts. We see several have come together, and they want to pray about a certain matter, trying to determine who would take the place of Judas Iscariot. And so we see prayer introduced to us, which, by the way, there's much in Acts about prayer. That's a study in itself. search for prayer and words that kind of associate with prayer, calling upon God, and you see it throughout the book of Acts. So there's that first prayer meeting. But after this, we see, moving into chapter 2, is this day of Pentecost and the sermon by Peter, as you pick up there in the middle of the chapter. And so I want to note in a particular portion, beginning in Acts chapter 2, if you would please, and verse 42, of not only these fourfold points here, the pattern that flows through Acts. You can search it out and see patterns, and it's connected with the epistles as well. As you see teaching or doctrine here, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I want to focus on number three of these, part three of the four, the breaking of bread. Now I realize that the proverbial preaching to the choir, the saints here are so faithful in the remembrance of the Lord, breaking of bread. I pray that it be as bringing us to remembrance, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, things that you already know. We want to stir you up in a way of remembrance. And so as we think of the importance of these four aspects of the local assembly, the doctrine or teaching, fellowship, that partnership around the things of the Lord Jesus, breaking of bread as we think of gathering in worship and in the prayers. So when we think about continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread, the breaking of bread. That term to begin the verse, continued steadfastly. How important it is that we're steadfast in the breaking of bread, that we continue in the breaking of bread. So as we move along, we'll note that point again, the importance of being steadfast. Some people have used the phrase, the chief meeting of the church. Now that could well define what we have with the Lord's Supper, with the breaking of bread, the chief meeting of the church. And as we work through it, perhaps we'll explain just how it is such an important gathering. You know, in one sense, we think of how worship should come before service. We should have our hearts right with the Lord, acknowledging the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing our hearts, examining ourselves, that we might go out to serve. May we begin with worship. May we begin by, in a corporate manner, coming together and remembering the Lord. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And so in one sense, we find this foundational sense of this partnership in the gospel that we have. Because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we come together and we're able to remember Him. Let's go back and kind of trace through, beginning at Exodus. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 12. A few times we were with you in recent months. We were looking at the series then of Egypt to Canaan, you might recall. And as you think about those journeys in the Old Testament, which entail chronologically largely the book of Exodus and Numbers, and of course you see how Leviticus and Deuteronomy at the appropriate times tie in with that, as you work your way through that journey, particularly the 40 years wandering, we find before that, right as the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt, as God had called Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," we see, of course, those 10 plagues. And then we come to the end of those plagues as the message was being given to that Pharaoh, that king of Egypt. Finally, we come to what we know as the Passover. So in Exodus 12, we think of this as we see pictures and reminders of what later would be instituted and changed, as it were, from the Passover to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll note that along the way. But in chapter 12, we see this Passover and how it reminds us of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we come together to remember, the one that we break bread because of Him, because of His death, because of His shed blood. And so we see what a reminder when we look at this Passover. And historically, we find this in Exodus chapter 12. And we notice there in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for an house And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the sheep goats. And ye shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein shall they eat it. And so the description or the instructions continue on along the way. And it speaks about how they should be ready to move on. That they is in verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So we think about how, as we parallel that to what we know is now the remembrance time, the Lord's Supper. And we see that it is the Lord's Supper. Did you notice that? Here we think about this is the Lord's Passover. We think in terms of looking back, and we remember the Lord in his death, and it is his supper. It is to remember his death. It's to remember his person and work. It's all about him, isn't it? As we see the description there of this lamb, this male, this lamb without blemish, we think of our dear Savior, the one who's impeccable, the one who did no sin. In him was no sin, and he knew no sin. The New Testament reminds us of that. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us. The sin load of the world was laid upon him that we might be saved, to pay for our sins. And we have the glorious privilege as believers to look back, to break bread, and to remember him. And so what a wonderful picture of this lamb here at this Passover. And of course, based on this, we see verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And then verse 14, acknowledges this will be a memorial. In other words, here's the historical count. Here's the Passover. This is when it actually occurred. And the firstborn in the homes of the Egyptians, they perished. But those that had applied the blood, as the instruction says, those of Israel that applied the blood, well, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They lived. And thus Pharaoh finally said, just let them leave. And of course, they were able to exit. And therefore, the beginning of their journey of 40 years would proceed. And it was established to be a memorial, something that they could look back and remember what God had done with that lamb without a blemish. And i.e., in a similar way, as it says later on across the page, that when your children will ask, what does this service mean? They can be given the answer. This is what happened. God brought us out of Egypt. It's a memorial. In like manner for you and me, when we come together and we remember the Lord and our children, you've seen it yourself, your children, your grandchildren probably, they may ask, what is this about? What was that on the table all about? And it gives us a chance to say to them, the Lord has done this for us. He died for us on the cross of Calvary, and this is a memorial to this. And so, move now, please, to Leviticus chapter 23, a few pages over. And so as they proceed on into their journeys, we find that the Lord, once they were in the wilderness of Sinai, gave them instruction on how to approach God, how to worship the Lord in his manner. And part of this, we see at the beginning of Leviticus, those offerings. And those offerings, of course, picture Christ, the burnt offering, and the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and the trespass offering. But as you move along now to chapter 23, not only were there offerings established as a way of approach to God in Israel's economy, but there were these holidays, these feast days, as it is called appointed seasons. You know, these also point out Christ. And it not only points out Christ, but it points out his calendar. Just like this was an annual calendar for their harvest and feast days, it was also a calendar for the things of God's program with man. These seven feasts, as you begin with the one we're thinking about, the Passover, and we go through the Feast of Tabernacles, would picture from the cross all the way to eternity. May have brought that chart before, if you could see it visually, the seven holidays, and how it reminds us of God's dealings with man, from the cross all the way to eternity. And so it begins with this first Passover feast, verse 5. Verse 4, these are the feasts, or the appointed seasons of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, it even is the Lord's Passover. And then from there, it gives much detail about the following feast. But I just wanted to acknowledge that along the way. The children of Israel were told, yes, this is a memorial. Remember what the Lord had done, that Passover lamb. So now with that, let's go back to the New Testament. We'll stop along the way at Luke, please. Luke 22. Now we're moving to when the Lord Jesus was here in his public earthly ministry. And as he brought the disciples together for the Passover, we see in Luke 22, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Again, those first two feasts in the Old Testament were closely linked together, the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how that they might kill him, for they feared the people, and so on. So here's the context. And yet, while we see them gathering together for the Passover, verse 19, we see the acknowledgement here as he took the bread and he took the cup and he acknowledges the institution of the Lord's Supper. He was moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So we find here, you can parallel it in the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark, and we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the book of Corinthians speaks in picture form of those first three feasts. It speaks about in Corinthians 5 about Christ was our Passover. Our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so we see there as it's dealing with sin, that chapter 5, it talks about leaven and how leaven pictures sin, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But it ties in with the fact that Christ is the one who died for our sins. He, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so you see that connection all the way back to the Old Testament picture. And so we think of our Savior, the Passover, and now as we walk through, we see how the Lord's Supper is instituted. And so we see his dying request, yea, command, do this in remembrance of me. Please go now back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, please. And you'll notice as we pick back up in chapter 2, and drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there you'll note the breaking of bread from house to house, as it mentions this daily. As we see the growing of the early church, the growth. And yet, as we go a little further, kind of skipping ahead in the study a bit, but over in Acts 20, familiar text in Acts 20. Here we now see how that man Saul of Tarsus has been saved. Now the one that we know him as Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And how he's on in his missionary journeys, as you see him moving about. And in this I guess we'd say it's the third journey. He is on his way through, and in Acts 20, verse 6, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. And so here we see the indication that it was on the first day of the week that they continued to break bread. And as they he waited around, as it were, for that opportunity to break bread with them. So we think about the importance of the first day of the week. Remember back in the Gospels, such as in John 20, when it was upon the first day of the week that the Lord rose again. So we think of the truth of the resurrection, and we see the pattern of being gathering together on that first day of the week. And we find as well other indications, like in Corinthians, when it talks about chapter 16, laying store upon the first day of the week. And we're talking about giving unto the work of the Lord and such. The first day of the week is emphasized. So we see this gathering and the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. Now let's fast forward a little further and go to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 11. When we come into this chapter, we're going to look just briefly at the latter half of the chapter. The book of 1 Corinthians has been said is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It has a much corrective ministry addressing various issues. The book actually begins broadening it out, not just for those at Corinth. It says for all those who in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't just simply for those at Corinth who could learn and accept the truth from the Holy Spirit. And so we see here in these latter chapters, we see things concerning the order of the local assembly. And so we see things concerning headship and glory to begin this chapter. As you see there, the uncovered men and the covered women is a gathering time. And then the latter part of the chapter deals with this Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, as we are looking at this morning. So we pick up there at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And so he's dealing with this, giving instruction, but also, again, a bit of corrective nature. And he says there this important phrase, as you see in the book of Corinthians, when, verse 18, when you come together in the church. Again in verse 20, when you come together. And so we find this at different times in this book, when you come together, or when you come together into one place. So we see this corporate gathering of the Lord's people. You know, this is important because when we think of the breaking of bread, you know, there are times that, you know, we might be by ourselves and we want to focus on the Lord. We worship the Lord and we can always remember and think about the Lord. But when it comes to this particular specific acknowledgement that the Lord has left in his dying request, we're told to come together. It's a corporate gathering. It's a sense of fellowshipping in the things, in the person, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to come together and break bread. And so with this, a few things along the line that's important. Notice in verse 24, we see that term remembrance. Like we saw back in the institution of the Lord's Supper back in the Gospels, we see verse 24, and when they had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup and it's up, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So the word remembrance, we noted there a couple times. Remembrance. This is such a key word in this study, remembrance. We think of how it emphasizes affection. To affectionately remember the Lord. It's not just a passing thought. We affectionately remember the Lord. If we know Christ is our Savior, then we're able to affectionately remember. If a person's lost, and in certain religious circles, they go through some semblance of this, and to them, it's a way of trying to get saved or to try to stay saved, or there's all confusion. But if you're biblically remembering him, it's because you are already saved. And it's because you can affectionately remember him, because you're in his family, because you have the Spirit of God, and you're able to affectionately remember him and what he's done. A lost person cannot affectionately remember because they're without the Lord. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're not in the family of God. But if you're saved, you can affectionately remember the Lord So notice that term remembrance in this text. Also, we read verse 26, till he come. This is part of that steadfastness that we saw in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly. And one of the three aspects is in the breaking of bread. So to be steadfast, there's that aspect of being steadfast and being consistent, you might say. Till he come. Until he returns. For when he returns, the aspect of his return that's in the air is 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us, and Corinthians 15, that he's going to come in the air and take the saints to be with him. And so that point, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, will have new glorified bodies, will be with him. But before that, we're to remember the Lord till he come. So there's that sense of steadfastness. There's that sense of consistency. Then later in the portion here, we read beginning verse 27 down. It talks about examining ourselves, not to eat unworthily, to personally examine ourselves before God. If we're saved, then we don't need to be saved again, but we need to keep short accounts of the Lord. You know, it's like the Lord told Peter whenever he was washing the disciples' feet, Peter, you don't need to be washed all over again, just your hands and your feet. And so there's that sense of self-examination. I would cite to you what is said in 1 John, briefly in 1 John, familiar text, 1 and 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's that sense of we go to him. He's the one who's faithful and just. And we go before him. We examine our hearts. I didn't read it specifically yet in Corinthians 11, but let's do so. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. For that he eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it gives some examples of that. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and so on. So we're told to judge ourselves, that we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So here's the thing, in the sense that if you're lost, there's that eternal punishment. There's that which will be dealt with at great white throne judgment. But for us that are saved, we can go to the Lord personally, and we can acknowledge our sin before him. And we want to maintain a close relationship with him. And we're not going to be at that great white throne, because he's already paid for our sins at the cross. So we can examine ourselves. It doesn't say examine yourselves and be afraid to eat. It says examine yourselves that you may. And so what a privilege it is that we love a holy, righteous God who's also loving and merciful. Amen. I think about how when you go about and think about those feasts in the Old Testament again, and how there were certain times of the feast. Well, there was an allotted time for those who missed the Passover. There was, in between the feast, there was this allotted time where ones could come that had been on a journey or had been defiled, that they might have a second chance and they could still have the Passover. And so think of that as an application. You know, there are times we're sick, we got the flu, we can't be here. Maybe we're traveling back and we can't get back quite in time for the meeting. We've been out of state or whatever. There's reasons. The Lord's merciful. But in general, he wants us to be here and remember the Lord. And so we need to examine ourselves and not just say, well, I can't be there. But no, I have the privilege to be with the Lord and his people, because he tells me to examine myself and I can still be with him. And so we think of what he did on the cross on our behalf. So let's press on the last moments of our study as we think of maybe some practical things along the way. We think about how as we remember him, we worship him. 1 Peter 2 tells us about how we are holy and royal priests. The sense of being a holy priest has got to do with worship. The royal priest has to do more with our witness. We won't spend time on that right now, but as holy priests, you know, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15, along with that, ties in with the fruit of our lips and the praise that we can offer to Him. Yes, we as worshipers can come and remember the Lord. Breaking of bread. There's other aspects that we can think about. The question may be, well, why is so often there maybe a box at the back of the room, or maybe a bag is passed, and usually the meetings we're familiar with is only at the Lord's Supper, because only believers should really feel inclined to give to the work of the Lord. And so that's an aspect of worship. You think about how in Philippians 4 it talks about that's one of the New Testament sacrifices is giving. And so that's an expression that can be given often at the Lord's Supper. And so another practical, we ask the question, who presides over the Lord's Supper? Well, of course, it's the Holy Spirit. We see such as what was said there to the woman at the well in John 4 about worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not that a certain man or a certain ordained individual has the rule over the gathering and presides. But no, the Holy Spirit presides over the meeting, guiding us, putting upon our hearts things to remember about the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might have things well to be said to the Father about His Son. The Holy Spirit presides over the gathering. And then we've heard the term the centrality of the Lord's Supper, a key element to fellowship. The term communion, to commune together, to fellowship together. This is central, is the Lord's Supper, is the opportunity. You know, sometimes the term, this isn't necessarily a biblical term, but people say, well, is someone in full fellowship? I think what they mean by that is, are they willing to break bread? Are they willing to be part of this central aspect, the centrality of the Lord's Supper, the partnership? That's one of the other aspects of Acts 2:42 that we're kind of springboarding off of. They continue steadfastly in doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. That second one, fellowship, means partnership. So here's the centrality of the Lord's Supper, coming together, communing together with Christ in the midst. Him is the focus. And we partner together because we can remember Him together. What about the simplicity? That's another term that we hear. Just like the gospel, in one sense, the gospel in its simplicity. The simplicity that by faith we can receive Christ as our Savior. Not by some technical and convoluted, long religious system, but by faith in the finished work of Christ, we can receive Him as our Savior. There's a simplicity of the gospel. Now, of course, once we're saved, there's so many doctrines of salvation to learn about and study about. We have to try to plumb the depths of it. But in one sense, there's a simplicity of the gospel. And so when you think about gathering together in simplicity, a New Testament gathering has that element of simplicity. It's been said before, when we break bread, as we think about only bread and only wine, yet it speaks of truth divine. You think of the simplicity of coming together with these simple emblems, and yet the truth that it speaks about is so precious and deep. We think about another practical aspect is making a distinction in Acts 2:42 between teaching and breaking of bread. There's really a difference there. When you think about teaching is doctrine. And the scripture tells us to teach the word of God, to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is one of the spiritual gifts and enablement. Certain brothers perhaps have an enablement in that area to teach. And so there's that. But when we come together for the breaking of bread, that's in the sense of worship. That's remembrance. And as each of us are holy priests, we can worship the Lord. And so I would see perhaps a help is, again, Corinthians. In chapter 11 of Corinthians, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper, the key word perhaps is remembrance, as we talked about, affectionately remembering Him. But then later in Corinthians 14, it talks about where to let two of the prophets speak, two or three, and the others judge. There the key word is unto edification. And that's when you're dealing with the saints. You see, there's a difference. You've probably heard that horizontal, vertical difference. Worship is vertical. We stand on our feet and we're talking to the Lord. We're worshiping Him. But whenever the Lord's using gift to teach, we're interacting horizontally with the saints. So there's a difference between worship and teaching, I would suggest, as a practical reminder. Chapter 11, remembrance. Chapter 14, Corinthians, unto edifying or building up the saints. And then finally, again, we want to reemphasize this practical point. Only believers can truly remember the Lord and worship Him and appreciate Him and fellowship together. How can we fellowship together? How can we be in partnership together? How can we call upon the name of the Lord? How can we truly worship Him? How can we remember what He's done for us if we're not saved? It begins at the cross. And we must know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then we have that privilege of remembering the Lord, of worshiping Him, and fellowshipping one with another with the Lord Himself. Christ in the midst. We remember Him. Acts 2:42. One of the four key aspects of the local assembly is they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if one of the brothers could close us.